Thank you for being here. I really appreciate you being here. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are here today with a chance to look into your scripture. We ask that your spirit would lead and guide us, that we may, again, find the correct interpretation, make the correct application, and understand what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What we have taking place here in these verses is Paul, as you know, is dealing with some false apostles, some false teachers that have come in and undermine his authority. And it's not so much his personal authority as much as it is the authority of Jesus Christ that has been given to Paul to establish the church. And we've talked about before where Paul is, in a sense, the matchmaker, trying to connect the church of Corinth with Jesus Christ, the bride with the husband, and he's simply the matchmaker, and so on, has shoved him out of the way and now is misleading the Corinthian church away from their true husband. And he uses examples of the serpent in the garden and Satan sending messengers. And so he says his job is not that they recognize him, and he hasn't got a relationship with them, although he does as their apostle. His job as an apostle is to connect them with Christ so they may have a fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 11, we looked at this several times now. He begins by saying, I hope you put up a little bit of my foolishness. He's ultimately going to end up talking about himself and comparing himself with the false teachers. He undermines the false teachers earlier in chapter 11. And then beginning in verse 16, he begins to say, I repeat, that let no one take me for a fool, but I'm going to talk just like a fool. And begins to brag about how much he has done. And the apostles he's comparing himself with, I do not think is Peter and James and John and the true apostles, because he's in a sense even gone to Jerusalem and humbled himself and given them his message, hoping that they would approve of his ministry. So he, I think, commends them. But the apostles he's talking about are the false apostles or the teachers that have come in and are actually undermining him. And so now he's trying to chip away at them, say they have no room to stand on. And he goes through and he gives a whole list of things that we talked about in the last couple of weeks, the things that he has suffered. And what's interesting there is they're probably very glorious. They're great speakers, rhetoricians, and they have an entourage, and they've got some kind of reputation. And he says, well, let me compete with that. And he says, as a servant of Christ, this is what I do. I've suffered more. I've been in prison more. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. I've gone through all these things. I've been shipwrecked. And he lists several times. And just this disastrous ministry as far as the affliction he's been under, he says, I am doing for as a servant of Jesus Christ. And now he's comparing these guys. These guys are promoting themselves up, and he's in a sense saying, look, this is the price you have to pay to serve Christ. And so he kind of got to that place in chapter 11, verse 30. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. He says, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, when I see the church slipping, I am personally affected by it and I want to step in and fix it. If I see a person slipping into sin, he says, I'm the one who feels like I've got to fix it. When I see someone else being tempted in a certain area, I'm the one that feels like I'm failing, and I take full responsibility. Again, I don't want to say he's making an overstatement, because I think Paul does understand boundaries, that when this person chooses to fail, that's your choice. But yet, as the leader, as the apostle, he does feel a good teacher in the classroom, when your students are failing, I see this all the time as a teacher, I see it in my classroom, but I see other teachers, when there's a student failing, they take it personally and they try to find some way, how can I communicate? Now, a good teacher, you know, there's a teacher that just check in. Sometimes I do that too, just check in, check out, and go home. But the good teacher is going to take it personally. When a student is failing, it's like, why have I not communicated? What do I need to do? And I think that's what Paul's referring to. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, I am not just checking in at 8 o'clock and going home at 5 o'clock as an apostle. I am an apostle 24/7. And when I see someone slipping, it's like I think about it until I get it resolved. In other words, he takes his ministry personal. Okay, so that's how he kind of ends that. That's kind of where we left off. If I must boast, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, what he says right here, knows that I am not lying, and takes a vow. It's a Jewish type of a vow. adding Jesus' name to Lord and Savior, or the Father, the Lord Jesus, he has taken a vow saying, what he's referring to is what he's just said is not, I'm not exaggerating, because remember the book started off with the false teacher says, Paul says yes, yes, but he really does no, no, or he says no, no, but really means yes, yes, meaning he can't make up his mind. He's just talking off his cuff, and he's not really going to follow through. Whatever works out is what's going to work out, because you can't even trust his itinerary. When he says, I'm going to be in a certain place, he may not even show up because something else may come up. Well, indeed, life happens. But what he's saying here seems to be built on that very premise. He says, I am taking an oath. What I am saying is true. So in other words, what he's just told you, as far as the imprisonments and all the details, he was not exaggerating. He was not trying to make a point by overstating something. Those were the exact details. And he takes a vow and says, I'm not lying. That also may reflect on what's about to follow. In other words, he feels the need to stop and say, I'm boasting. It's going to be hard to swallow some of this stuff, but I am not exaggerating. So here he continues. Verse 32. In Damascus. Now, this is an interesting verse right here. Not interesting so much as why is it here? It seems out of place. He's just gone through all of the things that he suffered. And then he says, I'm not lying. He takes a vow and says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. First of all, chapter 12, verse 1, it's probably a bad place to break. And many times, and again, it's nice to have these chapters in there. They're not inspired, as you know. And they had to put it somewhere, and they put the chapter break right there. So don't let that chapter break confuse you. It may have been better to put it up there in chapter 12, verse 32 might have been a better break. I would like to have just skipped it altogether, of course. Maybe dropping it down into verse 11 or something of chapter 12. But nonetheless, don't let that confuse you. Don't let that, that's not a break Paul took. It's not even necessarily a paragraph break. But what appears to be taking place in verse 32 is, in 32 and 33, is Paul, that was his, he's going to now talk about his weakness or expand on his weakness. He's talked about his hardships. He's now going to begin to talk about his weakness or to express the weakness that he feels as a man serving the world for Christ and how hard it is. I mean, he's got a frail body. But yet, he's going to end up talking about the glory or the grace. And this is a theme of the book also. Some critics right here will end up talking about how this is an addition, parts of this book are an addition that were put together, that the book isn't a continuation. It seems like it's different books put together. That's wishful thinking, or that's people have studied too long and are trying to apply their linguistic skills and their language skills. It's like, just back off. It's like an email. He's going somewhere with it. And this right here is not a separation from the rest of the book, because if you go back in the earlier part of the book, it was all about the glory of Jesus Christ in the church. It was the flesh that had been converted, saved, and now contained the glory of Christ. We are that, remember, where's that book that talks about we are the jars of clay with the treasure? It's this book, earlier in the book. So what he's going to talk about is he's talking about his weakness, but yet in this state of extreme weakness, Christ is manifesting his glory. So it's not about man. It's not about the great speakers. And this is where it's still in context. This is all coming full circle back to the great speakers who present themselves as the great men, the great orators, the rhetoricians, the one with the entourage, the one with the big posters. And then here comes Paul, you know, beaten up, coming, just got out of prison. It's like working a job, trying to keep up. It's like, he says, look how broken I am. He said, but look, don't be confused between physical greatness and physical weakness. He says, because the whole thing is about the glory. He's going to ultimately end up saying, I will boast about this, but so I can drive home the point, understand I'm weak. I'm not afraid to hide that. I'm a broken man, and I've got weaknesses. And I think in verse right here, verse 32, is where Paul first experienced that. That's why I think that's here. It's Paul's first experience in this weakness. He, on his way to Damascus, and I kind of ended with this last week, he's going to Damascus with letters from the high priest of Jerusalem. He's going with an entourage. It's not like Paul's never had an entourage. He's riding the lead horse. Probably horses are guarding him on both sides. He's going into Damascus, probably with some kind of flags or standards, letters, officials' letters from the priest of Jerusalem, backed up by the government, going into the city of Damascus to go through the synagogues and find the blasphemers, and then in that synagogues have a court case, find them accused, and punish them in the synagogues, because that's, remember, we talked about last week, that's where they'd have the court case, that's where they would have the whippings or the beatings would take place. And so that is Paul going into Damascus. The gates were open for him. The standards come in. Here comes the mighty man Paul. Letters from the high priest. The king knows he's in the country. Everybody's probably had a nice meal. That's what he was anticipating, except on the way to Damascus, you know what happens. Knocked off the horse. He's laying on the ground now. The mighty man Paul's laying on the ground. And everyone's like standing. They heard the sound, but they don't know what's going on. What does it say in the book? You can tell me. It says they saw the light, but they didn't hear the sound, or they heard the sound, but they didn't hear the voice. I mean, they knew something was happening. Paul's on the floor or the ground, but they didn't understand the voice. Okay, they heard a sound, so they know they can hear the thunder or some kind of supernatural effect, like a jet going through the sound barrier. What's that called? Sonic boom or something. But yet Paul's hearing a divine voice. So now he gets up. He gets up blind. He can't even find his own horse. And he goes into Damascus, and a series of events takes place. But what he remembers now, his first, that's just the weaknesses being now exposed, but his first experience with the persecution was when King Artemis, this all matches history. It all matches history. Sometime between, I'll just write it here. Artemis, between 34 and 40, was the king. He's coming out of Petra, out of the Nabataean territory, Arabia. He was the king in Damascus. That was part of his territory during these years. It matches. We could go into all kinds of history right here. But it matches. The names match. Everything fits. And that's the time when Paul went to Corinth. And he leaves and goes to Arabia for 3 years and comes back again. That's another discussion. We talked about that in Galatians. But it's during this time period that he's going to now... He went to the synagogues, not as the great man with the letters from the high priest. Remember, he goes now to the Damascus synagogues. Instead of bringing in the letters from the high priest and finding those who are following Christ, instead, as we see throughout the book of Acts, stands up and does what? Proclaims Christ. And he begins to proclaim Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. It doesn't go well. You're supposed to be here persecuting them instead of and purifying us, instead of promoting this false teaching. And so Paul has his life threatened. And now he's going to experience the weakness. The great man now is no longer riding a horse into the front gate with standards and an entourage. The great man, who's now not speaking for the high priest, he's speaking for the great high priest. You understand what I'm saying? He's not speaking for the man high priest in Jerusalem, where they give him horses and letters and an entourage. He's now speaking for the King of Kings. And as the representative of the King of Kings, how's he leave the city? At night, hidden in a fish basket, lowered through a window so that he can run away into the night. Good luck, hope to see you again. And he runs away. He says, now, I'll brag about a man like that. The man that came in on the horses was backed up by the men in Jerusalem who were in rebellion towards God, but the man who serves the King of Kings is going to have to escape at night. And so I think that is his first, that was his first realization probably. Because I think Paul had, and again, you can see this even in Romans and in the book of Acts, Paul still has in his mind, he knows what it's like to stand in front of a group, in an auditorium, a large group of people, and speak and try and persuade them. He knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like to have power in his hands, because he's had it before, under the high priest jurisdiction. So even in, he wants, that's one of the reasons why he wants to go to Jerusalem. He knows if I can just get to Jerusalem later on in the book of Acts and speak to the people, they will understand. But Paul right here now begins to realize, chapter 11, verse 32, that if you've got the true message of God, if you've got the message of Christ and are serving Christ, humanity, even religion, is going to reject it. No matter how great your rhetorical skills are, no matter how many questions you can answer and a great display you can put on, if they don't like the message, if they don't like the truth, you will be persecuted. And Jesus is going to let it happen. But I'm serving the King of Kings. Exactly, he told you, in this world you will have tribulation. present the message. They don't like it. They don't want the truth. Here it is, verse 32. So in Damascus, the governor under King Artatus had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So in other words, this is the way to contrast it. Now, again, he's trying to make a point. This is really out of bounds. But understand, he's trying to bring down these false apostles. So he says, they come into you with an entourage and you recognize them. I come in with the message of Christ and it began. When you bring the message of Christ, you will be rejected. He says, this is the weakness. Now he says, I'm going to go on and talk about visions and revelations from the Lord. Again, he puts in there from the Lord because you can have visions and revelations from your own subconscious. You can have visions and revelations from the demonic source. You can have, you know, satanic visions. He's saying visions and revelations. Now, I just put on the board here, and you can maybe, you know, think about this some more too. Because, again, I don't want to, you know, set you up or ask you a ridiculous question. But it's kind of, for me, it surprises me how many visions and revelations Paul had recorded in Scripture. At first you think, well, the road to Damascus, okay. And then, then this one. But otherwise, Paul was a man of the Word. But if you go back and you look at the text, and I've got these things written here, he had the demand, this is Damascus Road, and the thing is, remember, he mentions it, it's mentioned three times in Acts, Acts 9, 22, and 26. Paul was not afraid to refer to the road to Damascus experience. So when he's talking about going into heaven and having going to the third heaven here, he is not talking about this experience, because this seems to be an experience that he's being kind of private about. Next, Jerusalem number one, Acts 22, verse 17. He's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to have to escape. And the Lord is going to come to him and tell him to get out. He's going to be in Jerusalem a second time in Acts chapter 11. I got those turned around, I think. But another time, the Lord gives him a vision in while he's in Jerusalem. In Galatians, he says he goes to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. In other words, God leads him, says, yes, I approve of you going. So he goes to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he has a revelation. And on his way, reason he goes is because of a revelation. Macedonian man, remember at night, saw a man's hand, you know, not a man's, but a man's hand, come over and help us in Macedonia, got to Philippi, didn't know where to go. So he begins his ministry in Macedonia because of a vision or a revelation. Remember in Corinth, he was in Corinth, and he'd gone through the Philippian persecution, gone through Thessalonica, been ran out, went to Berea, got chased down, went to Athens, was in Athens alone, and comes to Corinth and splits the synagogue. It's like, oh my gosh, he's just on the run, no food. He's trying to make a living, trying to take care of himself. And the Lord says, you're going to be relaxed. You're going to be here a while. And he has a revelation while he's in Corinth, recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 90. He says, I've got many people here. I've got a work to do here in this city. So just, you're going to be here a while. You're going to be done running. He talks about in Galatians 1, he had a revelation where the Lord apparently came and taught him Bible class or something in Arabia during that 3-year time where he's out in Arabia. We don't know where he's at. What city? In the wilderness, in a cave? We don't know where he's at. Checking into a hotel room, something, I don't know. But he's in Arabia somewhere, which is a large area, maybe just across the border, maybe all the way down into Petra. Again, I don't know. No one knows for sure. But he was in Arabia, and the Lord appeared to him at that time. Lystra the stoning. Some people will say, you know, in the Lystra the stoning, you're obviously something happened. Again, we don't know. He didn't talk about a vision or revelation there, but some people say something could have taken place there. And then on the prison ship, remember? The Lord, an angel came and stood by him at night and says, tell these people, there's not going to be no one's going to die. Your ship is going to, everything's going to be lost, but no one's going to perish. So get up and tell them. So Paul gets up the next day and says, hey, everybody get something to eat. I've had a vision from an angel of the Lord whose servant I am, and everything's going to be fine. We're going to lose everything, but including the ship, but you will all be saved. So there's another revelation. So you understand, and then we could probably go through and maybe dig out some more, but those are recorded scriptural visions or revelations where the Lord stood by his side, the Lord spoke to him, that are recorded in Scripture. Do you understand? So there is clearly many revelations and visions that Paul could have gone on and talked about. This right here, I'm going to say this, and I think it agrees with many people. This one is not mentioned anywhere else. In fact, it appears this is the only mention of this. These visions and revelations appear to be, in most cases, if you could break it down, the Lord coming to him, the Lord sending an angel to him, the Lord giving him a message. But this one is probably the crowning of all the revelations, of all the visions. And Paul is now contrasting it this way. In the world where he used to be a man of recognition, when he worked for the high priest in Jerusalem, had the entourage, but once he accepted Christ, the world forgot about him, lost the entourage, and had to escape from city to city, and he's running, being persecuted. So he's a weak man with no recognition. But before you begin to sweep him under the rug as of non-importance, the same king that he serves, he says, there is something I can tell you. I'll go on to visions and revelations. Although the high priest seeks my life, the Sanhedrin won't recognize me, the Jews are persecuting me, I'm rejected by men, the Gentiles, the Jews, even people in the church are coming. He said, for my own brothers in the church, they're persecuting me. But he says, let me tell you this. Let me tell you about a time I went to heaven. In other words, the world may not recognize him, but the Lord has taken him into the third heaven. We'll talk about it here now in just a moment. And what he's talking about here is there's never presented here as a mystical experience that has been sought after. Not a mystical experience that he has earned. Now you're going to get into Colossians. We went through the book of Colossians. We talked about that. There's a group in the Colossae church, a group in that whole culture in Asia, that were seeking spiritual revelations. And they had this hierarchy they could work through, and you'd have to go through this level to get to this level, to this level. And you could eventually see that, what is it? It was the Meribah revelation or something. I can't remember exactly the term. It's where you actually get in and see the throne room of God. And once you'd attain that as a leader, as a speaker, as a small group leader, you could then come back and you could get great recognition because you've had the greatest revelation. You could talk about this. This was getting into the church in Colossae, and Paul was undermining all these false revelations. It's like, no, the fullness is in Christ. If you've received Christ, you've already got the fullness. There's no need to work your way through this level to attain some level of revelation and understanding. You have Christ, you have the fullness. Understand Christ. And that's basically the book of Colossians in a sense. But here Paul is now going to say, well, let me read it. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Again, this comes on the tails of having just basically says, in the world I've been thrown away. But because I serve Christ, the King of Kings, the world has thrown me away. But on the flip side, that same King of Kings, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations, and notice they're plural. I think we can see that on the board here. Visions and revelations from the Lord, not his own mystical, demonic experiences. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Now, some people want to split. I'm not trying to create an argument or anything, but some people talk about this as two different visions. Caught up to the third heaven, and then another situation where we're caught up to paradise. And you can maybe go two different directions with this. I think it's the third heaven, which is also the place where paradise is at. It's the same vision. It's the same place. Maybe paradise is in the third heaven. It's probably where I would go with it. But again, that's all can be discussed. This man, he says, heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, that permitted, it can mean not lawful, meaning God has said, don't say it, and put a law down, says, no, you can't say it. Or it can mean not capable. There's no ability to express it. Some people go both directions on that, or go different directions. They say, Paul knew it, he remembered it, and he could express it, but he had been told, shh, don't say anything about it. That's not for these people to know, just for you to know. Okay. Or I like to go with, coming out of Ecclesiastes and other areas that we've talked about, not permitted, it's incapable. You cannot communicate these things in this physical world in a vocabulary that we have. It's beyond understanding. It's immeasurably beyond our world that we live in. You can see, this is amazing. What was it? I don't know. And I lean towards that, where Paul saw it, found it as a source of encouragement, the glories that we will not understand until we get there, and it's come back, and he can't even explain if he tried. again, you can go there different ways with that. Verse 5, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except for my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now watch verse 7. He's been talking in a sense in the third person. I know a man. And some people, again, you have to consider this. Is Paul talking about a man that he knows? Maybe Luke or Barnabas or Timothy or somebody. But I think in verse 7 we realize he's talking in the third person about this man. He's trying to distance himself from this man that has received this great revelation from God or the Lord. So as he's not necessarily direct, he just can't cross that line and say, I. So instead he says, this man. But now in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in the flesh. Now I think, again, you have to decide that. And again, this is all you need to navigate through this. In verse 7, it comes back to first person. So whoever received these great revelations, Paul now associates himself with them, says, because I was the one who received those great revelations, I was given this thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming, we'll talk about all this, becoming conceited. So I think I'm going to say, as you probably already know, that these revelation, or this revelation is going to the third heaven, this was Paul at some time. Now, some dates. This book was written 56-57 A.D. Okay? He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. So this vision, this revelation he's talking about would have taken place in 42-43 A.D. Now, Paul was converted in 35 A.D. A bit. Again, some of these are estimates. Remember when they date in Paul's time, when they date, when he says 3 years, that can mean the parts of 3 years. So it could be, for example, 14 months. It could be 1 month last year, 12 months this year, and 1 month of the following year, and that 14-month period would be equal to, or be called, 3 years. Does that make sense? I wish we counted IPers that way, but they don't. Okay, so that's not wrong. That's just the way they counted. When the kings counted their years in Jewish kings in Judea, when they sat down on the throne, they became the king. That was the beginning of their first year. That would be 1 year. So on their anniversary of their kingship, they would be in year two. So if you died a day after your second anniversary on the throne, or your first, second, however you say it, you've been on the throne for 1 year and 1 day, you would have reigned for 2 years. But actually only reigned for 367 days. That would be considered 2 years. I'm making a very extreme case. That causes some problems in Old Testament dating because the Babylonians would count it more like we would count it. 12 months is a year. Then 12 months and you haven't finished your second year until 24 months. And so you're going to get differences in numbers. And so sometimes we have a little bit of confusion. And even the writers of the Bible, when they're writing Chronicles, when the Nehemiah and people are coming back from Babylon, back from the Babylonian captivity, they're talking as Persians who are dating a different way than the Judeans dated in 700 and 800 B.C. And it's both going to the same text of Scripture, but one is looking at it from the Jewish view, the other is looking at it from the Babylonian or Persian view. So, again, they say, it's not accurate. It's so accurate, it's written by eyewitness accounts, it's just different cultures, because we're talking about a 2,000-year period. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so when Paul says 14 years, it could be as much as 12 years and, you know, a week. So, again, keep that in mind. My whole point, that just gives you perspective. This is not this revelation. If we take this 14 years literally, which I think we should, with some flexibility on how they counted the dates, is not the Damascus trip. This would fall into that time period, 42-43 AD, would fall in that time period where Paul was in Antioch, where it's after Barnabas had gone and found him, brought him up to Antioch, and they were teaching for about a year in Antioch. There was prophets and teachers while Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Antioch, and that's where they first used the word Christian was used. It's in Syria. Interesting. Syria, Antioch, Syria. And that would be that time period. So Paul is simply, apparently at that time, he hasn't in a sense left the Antioch church and gone on his first missionary journey, but it would be right before that. So what is this vision revelation? Maybe this is where Paul's confirmed. Again, he's already been told on the road to Damascus he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So again, what is this all talking about? We don't know the message in this vision. All we know is that he had this experience and went into the third heaven. Why is he bringing it up? Because he's undermining the false teachers. He's not trying to give you the information of the vision as much as saying 14 years ago, I know a man, that man ends up being Paul, went into the third heaven. The same man who the world won't recognize, the Corinthians are more interested in following false teachers and great rhetoricians, that same man that is being rejected by the Corinthians, having to crawl out of walls and be persecuted and be beat by the Jews, beat by the Gentiles, undermined by the churches, that same man was taken into the presence of God in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ took me there and I saw things that I can't even explain. So although the world is rejecting me, Jesus Christ has already honored me with taking me into heaven. And now you can mention all these different times that he's spoken to Paul. So in other words, he says, I shouldn't even, this is not even appropriate. But I'm trying to explain, he says, I'm trying to explain the great honor there is in Christ and serving him. And these other people are going to be flushed away and we're going to receive honor. Now he talks here about being in the body or out of the body. He's talking about, in a sense, some kind of a rapture. That, you know, he came back, obviously. But in Thessalonians and other places, Romans, it talks about anyone in Christ will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. This was a unique experience because it happened to Paul as far as a vision. He went there and came back. But this will be an experience everyone in Christ has. We will all go to this place. We'll all be in paradise. We'll all see these things. We'll all stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in the third heaven. So again, it was a source of encouragement for him. And he's not taken it as a personal, I'm so great, I have to do this, or I got to do this. It's more of, God did this for me to encourage me so I can come back and serve. We're going to go back to chapter 12, verse 1, and read through this again so I can pull up a few more points. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Remember, he's already said that he considers it foolish, carnal, temporary. But I've got to speak to you at your level, because Corinthians is still a seeker church, I guess. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, apparently, again, just right around the time before Paul's first missionary journey, while he was maybe still in Antioch teaching, was caught up, there's your word harpazo, there's your word rapture. You say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It is the word harpazo. It means caught up and taken from one place to another without you doing it. Someone's going to come and take you by force somewhere. So you can argue however you want to, but there is the word harpazo. This is an example of a harpazo. He was on the earth. Now he's in the third heaven. He was harpazo to the third heaven. Now, third heaven. We've got some things written down here. I could go through this if you want to. I might go through the Hebrew verses. But how can I explain this? First, in some of the ancient religions, there were seven levels of heaven, different tiers of heaven. That is not something that is recognized by Paul. It's not recognized by Philo. It's not recognized by Josephus at the time. What is recognized in the Old Testament is this word right here, Shamayim. Shamayim. And this Ayim, as you know from like Elohim or others like the other words like this, it's the plural. It means dual. It means heavens, and it means, in a sense, because it's in its dual, heavens can refer to this right here. In the Hebrew mind, if you don't mind, you're going to have the earth. There's earth. And then you're going to have the atmosphere around the earth, and then outside, that's heaven one, the heaven, the atmosphere. And then you're going to have the solar system where all the stars are at, which is the other heaven. You can see this in different terms, a different place in the Bible. The heavens, the atmosphere, and then the heavens. And then God is in Deuteronomy 10 and Psalm 68:33. The phrase is that God either rides in the heaven above the heavens, the heaven above the heavens, Eim, these two here, or he rides, he's enthroned, he sits. He's sitting up here above the atmosphere, above this, the solar system as we would know it, above the stars. He's above that. So this is physical. The second heaven would be physical, but now there's another heaven above the heavens up here. And so the Hebrew phrase that you can see in your Bibles, in Deuteronomy 10, 14, Psalm 68, 33, the heaven above the heavens. Heaven 1, heaven 2, and then the heaven above the heavens, plural. So now we come into the New Testament. Paul's going to call this the first heaven, I think. Again, this is debatable. I'm giving you an explanation that makes sense. But again, we only have what Paul says. And you got to go back and read what history records, what other people write, as far as at that time period. But this matches Old Testament. This matches the terminology of Paul's day. And it doesn't pick up the pagan notion of seven layers of heaven, which goes more towards the Colossians concept. So anyway, first heaven, second heaven, and now the heaven above the heavens, because it is called in the Old Testament the heaven above the heavens. If this is the first heaven, this is the second heaven, what is this then? The heaven above the heavens would be the third heaven. Do you understand how he gets there? So now you do have a connection between Old Testament and New Testament. It fits together. Just we're calling, instead of calling this the heaven above the heavens, we just call this the third heaven. Now, paradise, and we've talked about this before, paradise is not a... I'm teaching this, so you can argue with me, all right? I mean, I don't think we're talking about an area of heresy or anything. But paradise is not a synonym for the third heaven. Because when you see, when you follow, and I've done some extensive things on this in different places over the years, and nothing unique to me, I'm just reading books. Paradise was originally in the Garden of Eden. Then you can read, for example, paradise, you can read it in Ezekiel and other places, it seems to have gone into the underworld. Thus Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, that day Jesus died, he didn't go to heaven, he went to, as he says, the underworld, where he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So on the cross, when Jesus says to the thief, today you'll be with me, where's Jesus going? The heart of the earth. He's going to be there for 3 days and three nights. So the thief, if he's going to be with Jesus, is not going to heaven, unless you're going to get all kind of metaphysical. Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is talking to a man dying on the cross and says, you're going with me. We're going to paradise. And Jesus went to the heart of the earth. Now you've got to decide, when you go to the heart of the earth, are you going to hell? And some charismatic, word of faith type people have gone, back in the 80s, I remember this was just a terrible teaching. I listened to it for a while. But Jesus actually then went to hell and suffered in hell for 3 days and three nights. See all these great stories about it. It's like, good night. That's not even what the Bible. You're making stuff up, folks, to impress the crowd. Jesus says he was going to go to paradise. He's going to go to the heart of the earth. He wasn't going to go to hell and suffer. He hung his head on the cross and says, it is finished. It's done. He died and he went to paradise. And in paradise is where the righteous dead would go. And then upon his resurrection, Ephesians 4 starts talking about, he led captivity captive. And of course, we can talk about all these things in more detail. But apparently, coming out of the heart of the earth, he was resurrected. And then when he ascended, at some point, he takes paradise into the third heaven. So paradise was on the earth in the Garden of Eden. It apparently went to the underworld because that is where the rich man or the poor man went in the story that Jesus tells, went to paradise. Now, there's this whole talk right now in evangelical churches that there's no such thing as hell. That it was just a misunderstanding. It was the church adding things to Scripture, trying to scare people into the church to collect their tithe, and there's no hell. Now, you're going to have to study that and make your own decision. If you don't think there's a hell, and you think the Bible is being manipulated by the church to scare you into church, now, I think the church historically, like any human institution, is going to manipulate people. I mean, it's human. That's human nature. But do you think the church is using the text of Scripture to create this image of hell, to scare you into their organization? That's what some evangelicals are saying about hell. You can read about it. And that there is no hell, that ultimately everyone goes to heaven. And that when Jesus said hell, he was just kind of using the language of the time. He didn't really mean hell, Gehenna, that whole thing. He talks about, you know, the fire never being quenched, the worm never dying, gnashing of the teeth. It's like, he didn't really mean that. I mean, if you're going to start doing, I mean, I can argue the case, but I can't go there and agree that there is no hell. I think there is an eternal hell. I think there's a lake of fire. I think it's solid throughout Scripture. I think it's in God's nature. If you say, well, again, please forgive me if you think I'm preaching and being overzealous, but I think it's important. If you think it is not in God's nature to send someone to eternal damnation, then you need to reconsider the biblical definition of God. Because what that is, say, well, God would never, watch this, the argument, God would never send someone to eternal damnation. Why? I never would. If I was God, I wouldn't do that. Oh, wow, that's a sealed case. You're now putting God in your image. That at this time in our history, the ignorance in the church, the evangelical church, allows teachers, preachers, leaders to even entertain the concept that there is no hell, that there's no such thing as hell. I mean, it confuses everyone. Why did Jesus die? What is sin? What is the righteousness? What is, I mean, God is a God of love, but not a God of judgment. How do you explain everything? How do you explain nations being overthrown? How do you explain judgment, that just the evil within society, the evil within in nature itself? How do you explain, what is redemption? Okay, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up, raptured, harpazo, to the third heaven. And again, I think we're talking about the heaven of God. Whether it was in the... Now, this is worth noting. He says it twice. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. So in other words, there's a great alertness, a great awareness, a great humanity in the soul itself. A place where Paul himself was in this position where I can't tell you if my body went with me or if I was separate from my body. I was not aware of my bodily presence. Now, he says... That doesn't mean there's not a right answer. He says, God knows the answer to that question. I just did not experience the answer to that question. My body was either with me or it wasn't, but I couldn't tell. And he's going to say it again. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up, there's the word again, caught up to paradise. And now why paradise? Because again, if this is the case right here, paradise is where Jesus and the thief on the cross went, but Jesus took paradise and everyone in paradise out of Hades, which would be thrown into the lake of fire, eventually in Revelation. He took paradise out and took it into the third heaven. I have no trouble with that. I mean, that, because Hades is going to go there, paradise went here, it went with Jesus, a historical time in history. When you die in the Old Testament, what is Hades called in the Old Testament? What is the term? Sheol. So in the Old Testament, Job went to Sheol, or wanted to go to Sheol. David went to Sheol. They went to Sheol. They went to the place of shadows. They went to the underworld. They didn't go to be with the Lord. They went to be with who? Their fathers. Those who had died before them. They went to join their fathers, both in burial and in Sheol, which was Hades. Now paradise is being pulled out of Hades, out of Sheol, and taken to the third heaven. Sheol and Hades, those who are unbelievers, will be eventually thrown in the lake of fire. Okay, he heard, now here we go, he heard this man, who we think is Paul, he heard inexpressible things and things that man is not permitted to tell. I mean, he was there and he's not in the atmosphere where we can see the light and we can understand it's part of a world. He's not in the solar system where we can send spaceships and measure stuff and there's temperature and we can explain gases and formations and things, all those things out there that we don't understand yet. He was taken to a place outside of that, to the third heaven, where we can't measure this. There's no temperature. This is another whole dimension. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, verse 5, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. And now again, remember what he's talking about. He's arguing against the false teachers. He says, I'll boast about a man like that. I'll boast about a man who is weak in the flesh, and at some point, the glory of God took that man and took him all the way into the third heavens, and I was standing there. I was in paradise, and I saw it. And I can't even begin to tell you what I... Well, tell them. We got some questions. Well, I'm going to write a book about my experience in paradise. It's like, I don't know what the title of the book. I can't even express it. Now, I will boast about a man like that. But I will not be like these false teachers who come in and talk about things that they don't even understand. They're talking way above their pay grade. They're making up rules. They're making up laws. They're talking about experiences they never had. Let me read this again. He says, again, this is an argument against them. I will boast about a man like that who had an experience in his weakness, was taken to the third heaven, but can't even tell you what he saw. But I will not boast about myself and tell you, well, let me tell you what. I was the one that God chose to go to the third heaven. I was the one who went to paradise. And I saw things I can't really tell you exactly about it. But let you know that I at least have seen it. Now, these guys gone there? He said, I'm not boasting in that sense. I'm boasting in the sense that this weak man saw things that I can't even understand. Now this is going to take a huge turn. It's going to take a huge turn. Even if I should boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. In other words, if I were to try to give you more details about this and I was actually going to try to impress you with this, I wouldn't really be a fool because I'd be telling you the truth. I actually went there. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Why does he say that? Because what you think of Paul is not a matter of your salvation. What you think of Jesus Christ is huge. So he says, I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted. He continues to maintain the position. I am simply a messenger. I am the one trying to match you, the church, up with your Savior, Jesus Christ, the bride and the groom. I'm trying to make this connection. I am just the servant. I don't want to start telling you about how many things the Lord has shown me so you turn your attention from the Lord and start looking at me like you're looking at these false apostles. They've got your eye off the ball. You're there looking at all their programs and all the great things that they're doing instead of looking at Jesus Christ. They should be urging you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, I will not boast about that. I do not want you to think of me more highly than you ought. I am simply a messenger introducing you to your groom, introducing you to your Savior. And I'm out. This is the relationship. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, verse 7. One of the more challenging parts, and we're going to wrap this, we're not going to go in here to this. Oh my gosh. To keep me from, now this is a direct connection. The only thing I'll say right here, this is apparently a direct connection. Because of this experience, to keep me from becoming conceited or receiving exaltation, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh. Also, the word thorn can be a stake. Not a thorn. Ow, I got a little sliver in my finger. A stake. Like, that could also be translated a cross. A stake, something that you're nailed to the ground with. Not a sliver in your finger, not a thorn in the flesh, but a stake through your corpse. I would not be, okay, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Now, let's make it really difficult. A messenger of Satan. What? To torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast. The point right there. He says, I've asked that I might be delivered from this. But the point remains. It is not my own strength. It is not my own glory. Although I'd like to be rid of this problem, whatever that is, we'll address several things next week. I'd like to be rid of it. God brings me back to this point. It's not about you. It's about that glory. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is working through you. So just pick up your cross, pick up your difficulties, your life, whatever you have, and just keep moving, and my grace will be sufficient to get done what I want to get done in your life. Paul says, believe me, I've asked three times, and God tells me the same thing. That's not the issue. You're fine the way you are. Suck it up and keep going, and my glory will manifest. But it'd be a lot nicer if I had an entourage. It'd be a lot nicer if I had some kind of recognition. It'd be a lot nicer if I had a jet to fly around on. He says, yeah, it's fine that you're walking, you're writing letters. Wouldn't it be better to have Paul living today with email and internet? Think what Paul could do. It's like, Paul, the guy says, no, this is fine. My grace is sufficient. I'll get done what I want. A man walking around on roads, sometimes riding horses, from city to city that are rejecting him, beating him, chasing him around. It's like, what a great way to start the church. Why? It's not about the man. It's not about the condition. It's about Jesus Christ who's working even in a broken vessel in a time period that we could think of a lot better ways of communicating the gospel than the way he did. But anyway, I'll pick that up next week. Thank you for your patience. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the good things you've done for us. We thank you for encouraging us with these words that Paul had to deal with his own weakness, but his boasting was in you and the things that you had done through him because of your own glory, that in his own ability or his great ability to speak or his great ability to reason or present arguments. Father, we ask that you continue to lead and guide us and help us to achieve the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.